This year during the Lenten season, we've been doing kind of a two-pronged thing. One on Wednesday night, we've been doing our Disciple 101, kind of an introduction to the Bible, to God's story and our part in it as followers of Jesus. And on Sundays, we've been kind of walking in the footsteps of Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem for that final week. We call it Holy Week, his passion, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. And the two are really tied together in a lot of ways, because Jesus, as he makes his way, he talks a lot about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be radically committed to him and to the kingdom of God. As we've seen, I've talked about this a lot in Disciple 101, and some in here as well. When Jesus began his ministry, he started with a really simple idea, and he had essentially a one-sentence sermon. And I don't know how he managed to get away with preaching the same one-sentence sermon over and over again. I don't think you'd let me do that. But this is what he wanted to communicate. And this is really at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. The time is fulfilled, he says, and the kingdom of God has come near in him. Repent and believe in the good news. And so we get a lot out of that. What we learn is that a disciple is one who turns their life in the direction of God. That's what it means to repent. To turn away from your old life, to turn towards God, to turn towards Jesus, and live with him under the rule and the reign of God. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to be a part of what God is doing now. We live under the rule and the reign of God, and we believe in him. And so it's not surprising then that as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, that he would continue to talk about that. And the chapter that we're going to be reading from today is the 13th chapter of Luke. In chapter 9, that's when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Every step he took after that got him a little bit closer to the cross. By chapter 13, we're going to see that whole chapter essentially is about repentance and faith. So he's still thinking about it. He's still talking about it. And it begins with a really interesting story. I've always been fascinated with this story in Luke. Jesus is talking with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. And he references some current events, things that had happened recently. And both of them were kind of tragic events. So in one case, Herod, King Herod, had murdered some worshipers, people that were worshiping God, making sacrifices to God, and it says that that he mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And then he references another incident where a tower, the Tower of Siloam, which must have been some kind of a landmark for them, just collapsed. Just out of the blue, it collapsed, and it killed 18 people. And so Jesus references these tragic events, and then he asks his disciples what amounts to a rhetorical question. He says, do you think that those folks who died that day were worse sinners than all the other people in Jerusalem? Some might have said, well, if they got crushed to death by a tower, then they must have been. But no, Jesus says, no, they weren't. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But then he makes the point, I think, that he really wanted to make. And he says, but that could be you. You could be the one that the tower falls on tomorrow or today. You could be the one that steps in front of the bus as soon as you leave here. We don't know. Therefore, repent. Get your heart right with God now, while you still have time. That's the message that Jesus had for them, and that's the message that he has for us. There will be a time when time runs out. There will be a time when the door shuts for us. And somebody once pointed this out. A lot of folks plan to repent at the 11th hour, but then they wind up dying at 10:30. That's the problem. You need to do it now. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to do it. Take care of it now. Don't wait. And so that idea is still on his mind a little bit later in chapter 13, which is where we pick up in verse 22. Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. See, there's that reference. lets us know where he's headed. He's on his way. He knows what he's walking into. And then someone asks him, Lord, will only a few be saved? Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then in reply, he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I don't know where you came from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. So Luke tells us that as Jesus is going from town to town on his way to Jerusalem, he's teaching, and apparently he's taking some questions too, because this is the question that's asked of him. Lord, will only a few be saved? And I get the sense, I don't know this for sure, but just based on everything I read that Jesus says and that he does, I get the sense that he's a little perturbed by this question. And I think it's because he knows the attitude behind it. The attitude behind it is, I got mine. What about all those other sinners? What about those Gentiles? What about those prostitutes and tax collectors and all those other folks? Only a few are going to be saved, right? Me? Not everybody else? It kind of reminds me, I had a friend that used to always say this. He said, you know, this whole world is going crazy except for you and me. And I'm beginning to have my doubts about you. Used to say that all the time. I think that's what's happening here. And the reason I say that I think Jesus is a little out of sorts here is because normally when Jesus talks about salvation, he talks about the expansiveness of God's love. He talks about the welcome, the huge welcome. I think of the parable of the wedding party, right? The wedding feast. Bring everybody in. We want you to go out in the streets and bring them in. The doors are open. Come on in. I mean, that's the kind of message that we normally get when Jesus is talking about salvation. But in this case, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, because there's going to be a lot of people that try, but not everybody's going to be able to get in. And that's why I think he's talking to somebody who, again, who thinks that they've got it all figured out. I think if that person were to talk to you today, they'd say, I've been going to that church forever. My dad was the elder chair there, or he was the pastor there, and I've been running this place as long as I can remember, and I got mine. I'm not sure about everybody else. I mean, I think that's the kind of message that we're getting. And Jesus says, not so fast. Just because you've got the right family connections, just because you have all the appearances, not so fast. Maybe the door will be closed to you. Now, whenever Jesus said things like this, he used to get his disciples a little bit upset. There's one case where Jesus says, rich people can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? It'd be as hard for them to do that as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are like, who can get in then? And in this case, I think we'd be, you know, it's fair to ask that question. So what are the entrance requirements for the narrow door? And it hasn't changed. The answer is still the same as it was when Jesus preached that very first sermon. It is still true repentance and authentic faith. That's still the answer. And God knows the real thing. That's the thing we have to remember. If you think you can do it on your own, if you think you can earn your way into it, if you think that your family connections or your reputation or your family's reputation or any of that's gonna take care of it, your ethnic background, it has to be real. It has to be real. It has to be from the heart. There was a friend of mine posted this this is a meme. You've probably seen this on Facebook before. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. There's a lot of truth in that. In other words, there has to be more than just the appearance of faith. Either we get our hearts right with God, or we won't be getting through that door. I think that's the message that Jesus is communicating here. No matter how many times you went to Sunday school or church, doesn't matter. Your heart has to be right with God. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard, amazing writer, passed away just recently, he talks about how we've turned salvation basically into what he would say is the equivalent of fire insurance. Okay? Just basically going to keep us out of hell. That's pretty much about it. He says what we've done is we've turned it into basically kind of a legal matter. So if you say the right words and pray the right prayer, it's like signing on the dotted line. So that when you die, you get to go to heaven and not to that other place. And he says, no, that's not really what it's about. Salvation is about coming alive to God. That's what it's about. And when you're alive to God, you stay alive forever, right? Even death doesn't stop that. So his point is essentially this: either you're alive to God or you're not. Either God knows you or God doesn't. That's what it is. It's not about some kind of legal decision about signing on the bottom line. That's not what it's about. It's about a relationship. It's about coming alive and being alive to God. We know from reading the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament too that God's not impressed by flowery prayers or long sermons or your family connections or your whatever pedigree. He didn't really care about that. God is he looks at the heart. He knows who you really are. Trying to look good or relying on the surface stuff isn't going to get you very far, because he knows who you really are. That's the thing. Now, I think for some of us, that's good news. If you don't have much going on in your life in terms of the surface stuff, and you hear that, you're going to say, thank goodness, because I don't come from much, or my family doesn't come from much, but if God's looking at my heart, he sees the real thing. If you're relying on all that other stuff, however, that could be a problem. There's a warning in there. That's why he says, some who are first will be last. Some who are last will be first. Deep down, I think we know. We all know that what God really wants is the genuine thing. Authentic faith, true repentance, the real stuff from the heart. That's what God wants. But I also think there's that human element in all of us that pushes, we push back against almost anything, even God. Pride, stubbornness, whatever. I heard a story about a 95-year-old woman who was talking with her son one day, and she was complaining and saying, when you get to be my age, so many of your friends, you pass away, and you just don't know why you're even here anymore. I don't even know why I'm here. And the son was kind of trying to cheer her up and encourage her. He said, Mom, he says, obviously the Lord has a purpose for you here. There must be something that the Lord wants you to do. And his mother thought about it for a minute, and she frowned, and she said, well, whatever it is, I ain't going to do it. Fortunately, it's not about what we do. We know that the heavy lifting has been done for us by Jesus on the cross, but we still have to receive it. We still have to humble ourselves. We still have to recognize that God expects from us genuine repentance and authentic faith, and anything else is just window dressing. It's like one of my favorite stories from the book of Acts. Some of you may remember me sharing this story before. It's a story about a high priest named Sceva who has seven sons. And these seven sons had heard about how the apostles were healing people in Jesus' name. And they saw that, and they wanted some of that action. And so they find a man who's demon-possessed, and they kind of corner him in a house, and they command the demon. They say, come out of this man in the name of Jesus who Paul and Peter proclaim. And then there's this kind of, I don't know if you would call it funny exactly, but it's kind of an interesting turn. The demon speaks back to the seven sons of Sceva and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the demon overpowers them and they run bloody and naked from the house. That's how the story ends. So it's one thing to know about Jesus, right? A lot of us know about Jesus. It's another thing to know him, to have a relationship with him. Jesus I know, Paul I know. I'm not so sure who you are. And so I'm going to finish today by repeating that one sentence sermon that Jesus began his ministry with, because it really does, it contains everything that we need to know about living in the kingdom of God, about being disciples of Jesus. And that is, the time is fulfilled. It's now. And the kingdom of God is at hand now in Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, the door isn't shut yet. Let this be the day that you enter into it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your call to faith, to repentance, to discipleship. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to enter into that narrow door and to be a part of what the work that you're doing in the world today. We desire to be kingdom people in a kingdom church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.